Our Heavenly Father, we just thank you and praise you for being our Lord and our God, to come to the earth to bear our sins and to raise again to show us the way to your resurrection, the truth and the life. And God, we just pray that you open our hearts and our minds to your word this morning, and that all things that will be said here will bring praise, honor, and glory to you and you alone. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So, in keeping with the chronological order of the books written, and to bring back the focus of what we're actually doing on Sunday mornings, bringing the pressures of life and how they affected the early church, and to be able to present it in chronological order exposes the challenges that the early church had as they were coming together and growing and developing. And Paul, being the evangelist that he is and church starter, he wrote all the letters in the New Testament to the different churches that were started. And the church that we're addressing now is the church in Rome. And church in Rome is an interesting one. I kind of want to give you a little background. Jesse started us in Romans last week, and I really enjoyed the message that he brought. I just want to kind of back up a little bit and take a little 6 foot or 60 foot elevation picture of what's going on at that time in the Church of Rome. First of all, Paul did not found the church in Rome. They're not sure who did, but it's speculated that it was one of the Jews who had been at Pentecost that was described in the second chapter of Acts, with the Holy Spirit descending upon the apostles. And after that event, after Pentecost, that Jew was converted and came back to Rome and started the church. That's kind of the popular acceptation of theologians of where this church came from. And so undoubtedly Paul had heard about this church and from other churches and other brethren, and was very anxious to come to Rome to be able to disciple them, the new Christians, where they had really not anyone there that had a good firm grasp on what real Christianity was. What they had was someone who had experienced, you know, the power of God through his Holy Spirit, and Peter proclaiming the gospel, you know, to the crowd. That's what this person had in starting this church. And of course, you know, you kind of do the best you can with what you have, and I think that they did really well, but there were some things that were lacking that Paul saw, and he desperately wanted to go back and disciple these guys, to put them under his wing and help them grow and mature and teach them what it really meant. And at this particular time, the church, they said, was about half Jew and half Gentile. And so there were a lot of things, traditions, that Jewish traditions that was brought into this church. And Paul, him being a next leader in the Jewish church, Pharisee. If anybody knew the law, it was Paul. I mean, he, you know, he was killing Christians, or allowing the killing of Christians and imprisoning Christians, because he felt that they were going against the law that God had given to Moses. And after his transformation from being a Pharisee to a Christian on the road to Damascus, he realized that, you know, it wasn't the law any longer, that it was Christ who redeemed people. And so when he learned that these Christians were still susceptible to obeying the law, you know, I'm sure it put a burden in Paul's heart to correct these people. And so him being, you know, naturally fond of the Jew, I mean, he's stated more than, you know, at least once, you know, if I could give up my salvation so that my fellow Jews would be saved, I would do it. I mean, that's how much he loved the Jews, and he wanted so much for them to be saved. And so in Romans and in Corinthians, in most of his books, he addresses grace versus the law at least once. And in Romans, there's like 3 or 4 chapters he devotes specifically to teach the Roman church the difference between grace and the law. And he has a beautiful example that in chapter 7 that I just couldn't pass up to bring and share with you. I mean, the guy was on target. He was smart as a whip. And the best way to explain how the law is no longer needed is by using an explanation of, I mean, an example of the law itself. And he does a beautiful job here. And so I wanted to share that with you. Romans chapter 7. I've kind of broke precedence by only having 2 pages of notes today instead of 4. And so we're only going to be covering the first 6 verses here in Romans chapter 7. And so we're going to go ahead and read that and then come back and dig through here. And by the way, what I just did for you, I like to call it in developing a map. You know, I'm always talking about going to the mine and taking your helmet and your pickaxe and chopping away, you know, in the mine to dig out the jewels that God has hidden there that you can only find by exploring and delving into the word to bring those jewels out. What I just did was creating the map on how to get to the mine. And because if you can't if you don't know where the mine is, you know, you'll miss the entrance and miss all the jewels. So you develop the back end of who was written to and why and what's going on, get a good history, you know, who's the author and all that stuff. That's creating the map to get to the entrance of the mine. But let's start with chapter 7, verse 1. Do you not know, brothers, for I speak to those who know the law, that the law has dominion over man as long as he lives? For the woman who has a husband is bound by the law to her husband so long as he lives. But if her husband dies, she is released from the law regarding her husband. So then she will be called an adulteress if she marries another man while her husband lives. But if her husband dies, she is free from that law, so that she would not be an adulteress if she marries another man. So my brothers, you also have died to the law through the body of Christ, so that you may marry to another, to him who has been raised from the dead, so that we may bear the fruit of God. When we were in the flesh, the passions of sin through the law worked in our members to bear fruit leading to death. But now we are delivered from the law, having died to things in which we were bound, so that we may serve in the newness of the Spirit and not in the oldness of the letter of the law. And as usual, when you just do a cursory read like I just did, you really miss a lot of hidden jewels that Paul is dishing out to us here. And so we need to first come back and we say, so who was the book of Romans written? We have to ask, who was the book of Romans written to? And the answer is the Church of Rome, right? So Paul is the author, almost everybody agrees with. There's always going to be a couple of dissenters when you do a study of the authorship. But for the most part, it's agreed that Paul is the author. And he's writing to the Church of Rome. And I just described to you what kind of church it was. So who was this chapter written to? Those who understood the law. Who would be? The Jews. Right. Now the Gentiles, because of their exposure to the Jews, which we know the Jews brought their traditions with them and probably taught the Gentiles the law as well. So the Gentiles were exposed to the law, but they didn't know the law like the Jews did. We have to go back to Genesis, when Moses goes to Mount Sinai and God gives him the Ten Commandments, which is the law of God. Who was that law written to? Who was that law for? The Israelites, the Jews. So who was under that dispensation of law when that happened? The Jews. Were the Gentiles under that dispensation? Why? That's right. God didn't write the law for the Gentiles. He wrote the law for the Jew, his chosen people. So what dispensation were the Gentiles under at the time that the Jews were under the time of dispensation of law? Yeah, of government. They were still under the dispensation of government. When God was dealing with man through the government, and then he separated the tribe of Israel and gave them the law. So then the Jews were under the dispensation of law at that time, and the Gentiles were not. That's good to distinguish, because there's people who will tell you that that we were free from the law when Christ was crucified, and we'll go into that a little bit. So we were not, we as Gentiles, were not under law. Now there is a caveat. First of all, why did God give the Jews the law? What was his purpose? A what? A light to the world? Obedience? How is it that we know when we disobey our parents? How do we know we're disobeying our parents? First, he says, don't do that. I remember my son, he was in his twos and threes. Stubborn kid, oh my word. I told him to not play with this thing I had on the coffee table. And he went up there and he played with the thing on the coffee table. I pulled him away from the coffee table. I said, don't play with that. And he, as soon as I turned around, he was right back at the coffee table. And I grab him and I take him, I walk him all the way to his bedroom. And I set him on the bed and I said, do not touch that thing. And I'd walk out of his bedroom and I'd walk into the kitchen and he was at the coffee table almost before I was in the kitchen. He was a, you know, stubborn little boy. And he knew he wasn't supposed to do that. And I told him that he was going to suffer consequences if he continued to do that. Well, he obviously didn't believe me, but after he suffered the consequences, he was convinced that maybe he shouldn't be touching that. And it was the same way with the law in God relating to the Jews. In order for the Jews to understand what God expected out of them and the way he told them was by his law. And what were the consequences for breaking the law? What were some of the consequences? It kind of depended on the which law you broke. Removed from the church. Sometimes you were killed. You know. Sometimes you were taken out and stoned for breaking the law. But the main thing that was common throughout all the law, what you did was you separated the relationship that the Jews had with God. You separated that special relationship that he had developed when they broke the law. Now, what was the remediation for them breaking the law? They had the sacrifice. They had the blood covering. Remember? So that was the picture that the Jews grew up with and were taught and ingrained with ever since Moses. And we're talking, you know, probably, 1,500 years since Moses got that. And this is the culture, you know, whether no matter where they were, when they were cast out to other countries, they always maintained their identity and their belief. And they had the law of Moses that was given to them that identified who they were and kept their identity. And so, after all these years, now Jesus comes on the scene and says, nope, never mind. And they go, what? And so, if anybody understands this anymore, in the confusion and the bewilderness of the Christians, the new Jewish Christians of that time, it would be Paul. I mean, if Christ had not come to him personally and told him personally, you know, isn't it tough to kick your foot against the gourd? You know, he realized that, you know, okay, what I'm doing is wrong. You know, that means that now Christ is sufficient for me rather than the law. And so he is bringing this to the attention of the Roman church because they understand this thing about Christ rising, and they understand about the power of the Holy Spirit coming down, and they understand about Christ, you know, being God, but they still had, you know, 1,500 years of tradition of the law, and they were saying, yes, we need to accept Christ, but we also need to obey the Sabbath, and we need to not, you know, eat unclean meats, and we need to be circumcised, and, you know, we had all these other conditions that were put on them. And Paul is hearing about them, and he's going, wait. So what a better example to teach the Jews about the law than through the law. And he's saying, according to the law, once a woman is married to a man, they are married forever. And if she were to step out and marry another man while the husband is still alive, she is considered an adulteress according to the law, right? But if that man dies, the husband dies, then she is no longer bound to that husband according to the law. She is free to marry another. Where do you think that Paul is going with this? They did that indeed, and that's why they rejected Christ, was because he was taking away their power and authority by saying, you guys are missing the boat. But here's a picture of a bride, right? Why do you think he would use a picture of a bride? What does that remind you of? Christ. Well, Christ is the husband, right? And we, after we accept Christ, become his bride, right? Now, before we accept Christ, who are we married to? Ourselves, the world, the sin, the flesh, right? We are chained and imprisoned to sin because of Adam, right? We are married to Adam's flesh before we accept Christ. And there is no redemption of that marriage until when? When they trust in Jesus. What happened on the cross? What happened on the cross on Good Friday? He took on all our sins. And when he died, he took on all of that corruption and sin that we were married to. Our husband, when we were lost, was put on the cross, was nailed on the cross with Jesus. And he died too. And then when Christ rose again, we were free to marry our new husband, Jesus Christ. Isn't that a beautiful picture? I mean, he just took that example of the law that they understood very well and transformed it into a picture of salvation, of how when we become Christians, when we accept Christ as our Savior, we become dead to sin. And we become the bride, the new bride of Christ through the redemption of through Jesus' blood that died on the cross. And when he rose, we were the new bride. It was now legal for us to remarry, to divorce the sin, not divorce, but be dead to the sin, be dead to the sin, and alive in Christ, a new life as his bride. Isn't that gorgeous? Like I said, if you just read it, you miss those points. But you go back and you investigate and you do a little bit of research about what all of this means, then you can pull out that beautiful gem that he's giving us in there. Do you have any questions about that? I was just so excited when I read that and I started studying and I go, man, I gotta do this one. So the pressure that we have, even today, is to leave grace out of the church. We hear so much about, you can be a Christian, and you can be saved once you receive Jesus and you be baptized. Or once you receive Jesus and you have to speak in tongues. Or you receive Jesus and fill in the blank. No, as soon as you put that little conjunctive and, that's a fancy little term I like to use, one of my very few English things I know. When I was a kid, I heard the conjunction, you know, putting the two together. So I have to use that. The conjunction. Make me sound intelligent. As soon as you put that conjunction in there, you're taking out the grace that God has given us. What did Paul say? He said, it is only by grace are you saved. Through what? Through faith. Not of yourselves. And it is not by your works. Why? Nobody can boast. That's right. Because as soon as we start putting our works into it, it is no longer the works that God has done. It is the works that we do. And we're trying to pull our own bootstraps up to heaven. And that don't work. And see, that's what Paul was chasing out of the church in Rome. He's saying, you don't need that. God's grace is sufficient. There's no need for the law. And in the church today, we don't need that. God's grace is sufficient. We don't need the conjunction. That's the message that Paul preaches over and over and over to the Jews. Because it's a 1,500 year tradition he's got to pound out of their head, right? Old habits are hard to die. And just in our humanness, don't we say, that is way too easy. It's got to be more complicated than that. I've got to do something. You do, you repent. You repent and you live for Christ. You leave now grace. Any questions? Exactly. I mean, think of all the obstacles that we have to overcome to be able to have faith as a child. You know, all of the pride that we have to put aside. All of our intellectual prowess, you know, we have to put aside. And I'll give you an example of that. That's a very good point because I tested God on this. I remember in Colorado, I had a good 20-minute drive down through the canyon. I loved that drive. It was beautiful to get to my job. And I would listen to Christian radio on the way down. And they were talking about, you know, the saving grace of God and how, you know, easy it is, you know, to receive Christ. And I'm going, you know, God, if it's that easy, why isn't everybody a Christian? You know, what's the give here? And my boss was put on my heart. And so I said, Lord, if you would give me the chance to be able to speak to my boss and give him the gospel, I said, just please do that. I know that he'll accept Christ because this is so easy. And so that morning, I always get there early. That morning, for the first time, he got there early. And we were able to sit down in his office one-on-one, and it was quiet. Nobody else was there. And I finally presented the gospel to him. I'm going, this is a piece of cake. And he goes, well, that may be good for you, but it's not something I need. I go, wow, really? I couldn't. And I go, well, maybe it isn't that easy. Because, like I said, there are so many things culturally that we have to overcome to accept that free gift that God has given to us easily. And it kind of reminds me, we need to spread that offer to people now because Jesus is at the door. And once we are called and the tribulation starts, it ain't going to be easy no more. We ought to do all we can on this side of that wall while it's still easy. That's my 10 cents worth. Absolutely. Absolutely. Mm-hmm. But culture also has an influence on our heart, doesn't it? On our expectations as good citizens and what we're taught, you know, the self-help stuff and really, you know, the pull yourself up by your own bootstraps mentality that America has. You know, it's like, well, that's kind of cool, but, you know, I've got, you know, I know God, you know, I go out in the woods and I worship him, and that's, you know, I see him in the trees and the rivers and the fish, and that's where my church is, and I haven't killed anybody or, you know, done any of the, you know, bad stuff, so. You know, and we were taught very early, I was at least in very early age, that we're going to be measured on the scale of good or bad, you know, the deeds that we do. If the bad outweigh the good, we go. go to hell, and if the good outweigh the bad, then we go to heaven. It has nothing to do with the grace of God. And that's kind of the world belief system. You know, if you don't believe me, watch some heaven kind of movies from Hollywood. That's all that they promote. So we have to, as a culture, just totally shift from that paradigm and understand that it has nothing to do with me. It has everything to do with what Christ did on the cross for me. I'm sounding too preachy here. So, I mean, I had some other kind of cool things in here, but I think I pretty much covered what needed to be covered. And the basic thing I really wanted to bring to you was the picture of the bride and how, you know, the law was nailed on the cross with Jesus, which freed us as a bride to have our new husband, Jesus Christ, after his resurrection. And we are, you know, we are no longer under the dispensation of government, you know, or law or anything else. We're now under the dispensation of grace that happened after resurrection. Remember our study on dispensations? We'll go back to it again sometime, just for refresher. Any other questions or comments? That's a good... Right. Right. Save your life, you're right. Yeah. Right. Oh. Right. Right? Right? Mm-hmm. Right. Exactly. And right. I mean, just like I mentioned, you know, some churches have in their doctrine that unless you speak in tongues, you are not saved. And that's totally unscriptural. But what you told me reminded me of the verse where Paul talks talks about, you know, you believe in God, that's good. But the demons also believe in God and tremble. So when somebody says, yeah, I believe in God or I believe in Jesus, you say, that's good. What did you do with that belief? So what is the difference between our belief and the demons' belief? What is the difference? What can you tell me what the difference is? Exactly. The difference is in the relationship, isn't it? They do not have a personal relationship with God. They know of God, they're before God, but they don't have the loving relationship with God. Of course they believe in Him. They see Him, you know, but they don't have that relationship. We, when we submit our lives to Him, have that relationship that distinguishes our belief from theirs. Right. The relationship is right. And there's when the Holy Spirit indwells in you during the conversion, that's when you develop a relationship with Christ. That's when the relationship happens. And from there, you know, you're saved. There is no and. You're saved. You develop that relationship to please God, but you're not doing it to be saved. It's not a conjunction. It's a development of what you have. Right.
And we had this long conversation, and she finally said, well, that's your belief, and I can't believe that. But afterwards, right there, and I said, well, what if God said there's something else? And, you know, I just started reading the directions of the Bible, and she felt like she was waiting for God.
That's not in the Word. Right, right. Exactly. You're absolutely right. People have a tendency to put things in the Bible that ain't there. And, yeah. Man, having a Bible app in your phone or something, you know, when you're talking to people, open the Bible, absolutely. Then they can't accuse you of it being your opinion. It's God's Word. It's not my opinion. Good point. I like that. So with that, thank you guys. you know, participation, and thank you for coming on this Easter, and God bless you the rest of the service and for the day. Jesse, can you close this, please? Amen.